Good morning. So we're in Romans chapter 5 today. So we've been going over Romans for the last few weeks, and starting from next week, actually, I think we're going to be, as Paul talked about earlier, we're going to be reading that book together, Set Apart. And so over the next few weeks, then we'll be having messages focused on that theme. So we'll be taking a bit of a break from Romans after today, but then we'll hopefully be able to come back to it after the month of March, actually after Easter probably. But just to give you some background, Romans chapter 1 to 4, we focus on how the whole world's a mess, we're all in sin, and we've been given a righteousness from God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved not by our good deeds, but rather we are saved by trusting in the completed work of Christ on the cross. And last week we looked at Romans chapter 4, how Abraham was an example of this, how he was justified by putting his faith in God, not because of his good deeds. Of course, the Jews looked up to Abraham as their father in the faith, who gave them circumcision. But Paul's argument was that Abraham was declared righteous even before he was circumcised. And so he's the father of those who put their faith in God, whether they've been circumcised or not. Jew or Gentile alike, we're all saved by faith in God. And we get to Romans chapter 5, and Romans chapter 5 talks about how we've been justified. And justified is in the Greek, it's a legal term, and it literally means to not just to be found not guilty, but actually it means, and I'm going to read the definition for you, to declare, pronounce one to be just. So if you're in court, it's not that you've been found not guilty or you've been given a suspended sentence or anything like that, but rather it's actually, no, you are completely righteous, you are innocent. And that's what Paul now goes on to talk about. Just to give you a bit of background, you know, in the Bible, we often, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 how faith, hope, and love remain, and how the gospel message can be summed up with faith, hope, and love. Faith enables us to receive and maintain our relationship with God through Christ. Hope focuses our attention on the glory to come, on the hope of heaven, on the salvation of our souls, on being able to spend eternity with God. You know, Paul talked about this back in Romans chapter 2, those who through persistence, who seek immortality. That's what our hope gives us, that something to look forward to, that we are going to make it and be right with God. And love reminds us of our obligations. And interestingly enough, the book of Romans can be divided up into these three kind of categories, broadly speaking, in as much as Paul talks about being justified by faith. He talks about the hope of glory. He talks about being devoted, living a life of love. Romans chapters 1 to 4, he emphasizes this whole idea of faith. Romans chapters 12 to 16 really focuses on how we live that life of love. And Romans chapters 5 to 8, really there's the message of hope. He begins Romans 5 with hope, he ends Romans 8 with hope, and it's all about the reason why we have hope and what we can look forward to. That's the introduction. Let's go on. Let's get into it. This is just for your, the ring composition of Romans chapters 5 to 8, it's called a ring because he comes full circle. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about how as believers we can be confident that we'll experience future glory. You know, the Jews, because of their adherence to the law, they were never really sure, am I good enough? Have I lived up to the letter of the law enough to make it? If they were putting their hope in the law rather than in God, then there's always this sense of insecurity. And the funny thing is, the same is true for us today. That if we're putting our sense of, you know, have I done enough good deeds? Am I living up to the Christian life? Am I, you know, have I been good enough? Have I had enough quiet times? Listen, it's not about that. This whole middle section of Romans is why we can have an assurance. Is why we can have this hope. It's because it's not based on our deeds, but rather it's based on the fact that Jesus has paid the price for us. That we can have this hope to look forward to, because we will sin. You know, First John chapter 1 tells us that if we claim to be without sin, We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The whole idea is that the blood of Christ continually wipes away, washes away our sins, like windscreen wipers that continually wash away the rain. Likewise, the blood of Christ continually clears away our sin, so long as we remain in Christ. And so, you know, someone once put it that before he was a Christian, before I came to Christ, that I used to live a life of sin, and I practiced sin and I committed acts of righteousness. But after I was in Christ, I practiced righteousness and committed acts of sin. It's a shift. That once we become Christians, now we're... Our goal is to walk in the light. We still stumble, we still fall, but now our focus is on living to please God. And so he starts off by talking about how we can have this confidence that we'll experience future glory. Jesus has paid the price. Our hope and trust is in Him. It doesn't depend on us, so we can be confident. He talks about how we can have this confidence from a new life in Christ. And he talks about, you know, the argument at the end of chapter 5 is simply that one man came into the world, Adam, and infected the whole world with sin. But Jesus is one man who has changed that all of that. And now He's provided salvation for everyone who puts their faith in Him. And chapters 6, which we'll cover probably after Easter, he talks about how sin cannot keep us from glory because we're no longer slaves to sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Law, in chapter 7, can't keep us from this glory because we're no longer in bondage to law. And it's in Christ, in chapter 8, that we are sure of the life that we have through the Holy Spirit, that we can conquer sin, and we can conquer the death, and we can conquer the law. And then finally, he comes back to the end of chapter 8, that as believers, we can be confident that we will experience future glory. Let's pick up in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." You know, Simon touched on this in his communion. This whole idea is that through faith we have peace with God. Not the same kind of peace he's talking about in Philippians 4, where he says we have the peace of God, but he says we have peace with God. It means that we're no longer enemies of God. That because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we have not only do we have peace with God, but also we've gained access into this grace which we now stand. And this position that we are in, it's in a position of grace. It's again, it's like the 1 John 1, is that we're in a state of grace. You know when you mess up and you feel guilty. And you feel like, oh no, now somehow I've got to get rid of this guilt. Maybe I better go and have an extra quiet time. That's a wrong concept. See, the fact is, as Christians, so long as we are striving to stay in the light, the blood of Christ continually washes away not only our sin, but even the guilt. That when we have this understanding that in Christ, that we are set free, what that does is it helps us to rejoice in the grace of God. When we can understand actually that it's not about so long as I've fulfilled my checklist that I'm okay. No, it's about the fact that I'm just in relationship with God, that I'm right with God. I'll give you an example. Any of you ever been ice skating before or roller skating? Roller skating for us older people. Ice skating perhaps. But you know, whenever you started off, did you ever fall over? Yeah? I remember the first time when I started ice skating, I think I was about 11 or 10, and they just opened up a brand new ice rink just up the road from where I lived. It was the Michael Sobel Sports Center, and and it was an ice rink there up in North London. And I remember the day it opened, myself, my brothers, we queued up and we went in there. We'd never been ice skating before in our lives. That we were on the ice for about, I think they did it in sessions, and it's like a three-hour session. And honestly, of that 3 hours, we spent more time lying on the ice rather than upright on the ice. But you know, just recently, I think last year, we got the chance to go ice skating again. We were on a family holiday and we went ice skating. And I went on the ice skate and it was fun. And I think I may have fallen over once. But for the most part, I was actually up on the ice. I wasn't particularly great and I wasn't particularly confident, but I was up, I was on the ice. And even by the end of that session, I was even doing a little few spins and going backwards. And it was awesome. But you know, when we first start off on the ice, you're down and you've fallen over a lot. But the longer you practice, the more you do it, then the more you stay upright. And you know, if you ever watch professional ice skaters on TV, you see them, they're phenomenal. And they do all these jumps and spins and pirouettes. Do they ever fall over? Sometimes they do. And actually, you know, you see them in competition, and even in the Olympics, you see them doing these, you know, executing these incredibly complex maneuvers. But sometimes they miss and they slip and they fall. And they get back up and they carry on. But as professionals, typically, they don't fall over very often. You know, for us as Christians, when we start out our Christian life, before we're Christians, we're on the ice all the time. We're stumbling, we're flailing, we're falling, we're in sin. But after we become Christians, we strive to walk in the light. And the longer we walk in the light, hopefully, the less we stumble. The sins I struggle with now are not the same sins I used to struggle with so much as when I was a younger Christian. The longer you've been a Christian, the more your faith grows, the stronger you become. That's the goal for all of us. And here he talks about this whole idea of perseverance. You know, he says in verse 3, not only do we rejoice in the fact that we are in grace, but also we rejoice in our sufferings. We don't rejoice because of our sufferings, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that our sufferings produce perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. You know, when we go through sufferings, as Christians, we persevere. Why? Because we put our trust and our faith in God. We know that even when we go through our hard times and our difficulties and our struggles, that God is with us. He's promised to be with us to the very end of the age. And so long as we hold steadfastly to God, that we can come through whatever life throws at us. Whatever challenges we face, so long as we cling on to God, we can stand firm. And as we cling on to God, then what happens is, as we develop perseverance, and perseverance produces character. And we become more and more shaped into the image of God's Son, Jesus. And that's the goal, ultimately, is for us to become more and more Christ-like. And the more Christ-like we become, the more our hope grows. Because we see Christ being formed in us. And so sufferings and hardship and struggles, it can ultimately lead to hope so long as we persevere. You know, James says something similar in James 1, verses 2 to 4, where he talks about how consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And he talks about how perseverance must finish its work so we can reach maturity. Maturity for us is becoming more and more like Christ. Hebrews 12 says something similar when he talks about how, that discipline, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. We see Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, how during his time on earth, he also had to endure this process of being transformed through suffering. And God says how he's made perfect to become our high priest. But this whole idea that we have to go through this. I remember when my mother passed away. And I'd been a Christian at that point for about 14 years. It was probably one of the most challenging periods in my life. But you know, looking back to see how God has brought me through, it has increased my faith. And the same is true for all of us when we go through hard times, when we go through the struggles, that we can look back and we can see how God has brought us through. But we've got to be willing just to cling on, to persevere, not to let go. Going through struggles can be painful, but it produces character. Let me show you something. Let me show you this, this video clip. Just the first video clip. It's an example of perseverance. What made me laugh was just the person holding the camera did nothing to help. But you can actually hear their laughter. You know, for us as Christians, we will go through struggles. We will go through difficult times. But the incredible thing is, we have a hope to sustain us. That ultimately, one day, our hope is that we're going to be with God in heaven for all eternity. And so long as we maintain a right focus and a right perspective, it changes the nature even of the struggles that we go through here on earth. You know, in 2 Corinthians, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about how it's our light and momentary troubles are producing in us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And what did Paul mean by light and momentary troubles? Well, he'd been flogged, he'd been imprisoned, he'd been stoned and left for dead, he'd shipwrecked, he'd spent a night and a day in the open sea. He'd been he'd been set upon by bandits. He'd been turned on by false brothers. I mean, these were his light and momentary troubles. He'd been flogged a number of times, imprisoned multiple times. Ultimately, ended up being beheaded. But those are just light and momentary. Why? Because he was looking forward to an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And see, if we can simply hold on to this whole idea of hope. This fact is that we just put our trust in Jesus, we're okay. You know, in verse 6, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if that doesn't give us confidence, what does? What he's saying here is that whilst we were still enemies of the cross, Jesus died for us. You know, you may die for someone who is righteous. Parents may die for their children. You may sacrifice your life for someone who is a good person. But no one's going to die for a criminal or for their enemies. And yet that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And if he was willing to lay down his life for us whilst we were still enemies of the cross, well, how much more is he there then to intercede for us once we put our faith and trust in him? And he advocates for us. And he's the one who represents us before God, the ultimate judge. And so that we can be declared justified. Gordon Ferguson puts it, justified just as if I had never sinned. And not just the fact that we've had our sins washed away when we were baptized, but it's even all the sins that we've committed after that. So long as we hold on to our faith in Christ, as long as we don't let go, as long as we strive to stay in the light, that even then, all those sins, it's as if they've never been committed. You probably can think even now of some sins that you're guilty of since you became a Christian. But in Christ, you stand before God and God says, sins, what sins? Isn't that incredible? That's the hope that we have if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You know, if the Jews were putting their faith in the law and obedience to the law, but they could never really be sure until judgment they came whether they'd be declared guilty or not guilty, what Paul is saying is actually, no, through Jesus, we can have that confidence right now because of what he has done. And some people say, well, how can one man have such an effect on the entire world? How can salvation come through? And that's when he uses the argument about how Adam came into the world and through one man's sin, death entered the world through Adam. Because Adam disobeyed God, he ate from the tree from which he was commanded not to eat, then sin entered the world and everything changed. From that point on, things were cursed. God said, from now on, from the sweat of your brow will you eat from the fruit of the earth. And women had to have, from now on, you're going to give birth in pain. And it was never intended to be that way. When God made Adam, he said, it is good. At the end of each day of creation, God looked and saw and said, it is good. Everything was good. Adam was perfect. But through his choice, his free will, he chose to disobey. He ate from the tree and sin entered the world, and that messed it up for all of us. By the way, that's not an argument for the concept of original sin. Original sin says that, you know, that because of Adam's sin, that we're all born with sin, and so we're all lost because of that. No, we're all lost because we've all sinned. The Bible says in Romans 3 that we've all sinned, that we all fall short of the glory of God. It's not Adam's sin messed it up for us, but it's not that we're guilty of Adam's sin. So this whole idea of babies having to be baptized, that's not in the Bible. You know, from Jesus' perspective, he says we've got to become like little children to enter the kingdom of God. The whole idea is that though Adam, we do inherit the propensity for sin, just as because of my family background, I inherited my asthma, and I have a propensity for wheeziness and whatever else. We inherit all kinds of things, but we all have freedom to choose. Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, He was tempted in every way just as we are, but was without sin. We can choose. The fact is we all choose to sin, and so we're all guilty of our own sin. And because of our own sin, we all need a Savior. And that's where Jesus came in. You know, the Bible tells us that it's because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of his sacrifice, that now that we can have this gift from God, this gift of grace. Because of one man, everything has changed. You know, when we stand before God's throne on Judgment Day, so long as we are in Christ, we can have a confidence and an assurance that God is going to declare us justified, innocent. I just want to close out just by reading just this article here. It's a parable, and it's entitled The Advocate. So when I was a little boy, 2 years of age, my mother died. When I was 4, my father died. I had to live one place and then another, and I was a sinner. I was going to turn 14 years old on the 10th of next March, but now it was Christmas and I was caught in sin, put under arrest and dragged to court. I did not cry this time. I'd already cried all the tears out of my head. I tried to look at the judge. I felt so guilty. I tried not to look at the judge. I felt so guilty. I didn't have any friends and I was miserable. The courtroom was packed with people. They looked at me and then at the judge. Their faces seemed to say, "Judge, give him the full penalty of the law and save us the trouble later on." I felt as though the whole world was against me. In a short while, the court clerk stood up and said, "The court is now open." The judge said to the lawyer, said to a lawyer, "I appoint you to take the boy's case." And the lawyer walked through the crowd, pushed the policeman aside, and took me into a room. I sank into a corner. I thought he was going to drag me to execution. Then I saw tears under his eyelashes. He sat down and slipped his arm around me, and it was the most tender touch I ever felt, and it drew me to him. "My little friend," he said, "are you guilty?" he asked. I could not have lied to him to save the world. He gave me a little squeeze. I said, "Yes, sir, I am guilty of this and a whole lot more." I was in for to make a clean breast of it. When I looked at him, I could not lie. I'd found a friend. I feel his hand yet. It was a wonderful touch to an orphan boy. He said, "Do you think you'd better confess guilty and throw yourself on the mercy of the court?" I didn't know what that meant, but I thought if he thought it would be all right to throw me, then that should be okay. I said, "Please, sir, throw me on the mercy of the court." He put his hand on my head, and I put my dirty fingers and grabbed his coat. And the feeling came to me that if I could simply hold on to his coat, he would pull me through. He came to the judge and he said, "If it please your honor, it has been my privilege to practice law before this court for many years, and I've noticed that when the ends of justice can be secured and society protected, it has been your honor's custom to show mercy. I stand here with this trembling orphan, without father or mother, home or friend, to beg your honor's mercy." His heart is broken. He readily confesses his sin. He pleads for forgiveness. I grabbed his coat. I thought that was a great speech, but that was just the beginning. He spoke until silence filled every mouth. He spoke until the most beautiful language filled every corner of the court. He spoke until old men wept, and he spoke until my policeman was brushing tears from his cheeks. He said, "If you'll show compassion on this orphan child, I pledge your honor to look after his education and his upbringing and give society a useful and productive citizen. I want to adopt him for my very own." He spoke until my heart nearly burst within me for love and admiration. But then the word struck me. He wanted to adopt me. My heart nearly burst. If I could put my ragged sleeves around his neck and kiss him just one time, they could take me out and hang me, and I would have died happy. Then the greatest shock of all came. He spoke again to the judge and said, "Father." And that shot through me like a bolt from the blue. The judge had appointed his own son to plead for me. Surely he would have mercy on me. "Father," he continued, "the intensity of my love for my little client comes from the fact that he is my brother." I wasn't much for mathematics, but I could see at once that if the judge on the bench was the father of my attorney, and the attorney was my brother, then the judge was my father too. And I gave a shout. I made a leap. The judge stood up and said, "Rejoice, for the lost is found, and the dead is alive." You know, one day we will stand before the ultimate judge, but if we are in Christ, we can have every confidence of being acquitted and being found innocent, not even declared not guilty, innocent because of the death of Jesus Christ. We just need to continue in faith in the Son of God. Amen.
Thanks a lot, Mike. The book of Romans seems to be a real encouragement to many of us. I think one of the things that Mike mentioned early on, which is taken from Romans 5, was just this. For me, this whole idea of rejoicing in suffering. Anybody rejoicing in suffering here? "I'm suffering! Amen! I feel fired up." I mean, the image for me is a very difficult image, especially when you're facing deep challenges, deep difficulties, and where you're questioning God you question God on whether he knows what he's doing. God, are you aware this is my suffering? Will you allow me to go through this pain? Are you allowing this? And yet the Bible says, as what Mike shared, it's not just a case of enduring the suffering. It is rejoicing. I mean, I don't understand that. I mean, just as Simon Dixon shared, I just don't really understand it. And yet it is a place we need to aim for. And I think also Mike shared about the hope. I think that's probably a clue to the rejoicing. It's just the idea it's temporary. Things will not be there for too long. Our life on earth, certainly as I get older, I realize life is short. And you think, wow, I can't, what? In a few years' time, I'll be a ripe old age of 60. I'm thinking, wow, how did that happen? Next minute, I'll be 70, then 80, then 90. Still going on strong, I hope. But in the context of things, we'll move on. I was just speaking to Roy Carter before the service. He says, man, in the East, you guys have weddings. In Birmingham, we have funerals. So what do you mean? He said we had four last year. I thought, wow. But he was full of hope and joy because, again, he reminded us, but it's a great place to get to, he said. And it's a strange concept for many of us to think, wow, that's a great place to get to. And I think when Mike was talking about hope, that's a great place to get to. Yes, things may be tough, things may be difficult, but the hope is that, wow, heaven is an incredible place, as we're told in the scriptures. Thanks a lot, Mike. Let's keep these thoughts in our hearts as we serve God this week. Let's all stand as we sing our final song.